Well, good morning. Glad that you're with us here this morning. We're going to continue a study that we started last week in the letter of Paul to Philemon. And so if you weren't here last Sunday, I'd encourage you to look us up on our webpage. You can listen to that sermon there. I want to just encourage you as we finish, as we continue in this study today, we're going to finish up this letter next Sunday. And so part of this plan was to do a short series, give me the opportunity to bring God's word to you, but also to give Kyle a little break. Kyle and Judy are not with us today. We want to pray for them. They had just notified us last night, just the sudden passing of a close friend. And so they're going to be there with those people up in Michigan that need their encouragement and prayer. And so we'll pray for Kyle and Judy this morning. And as we continue here, we're going to be looking at Paul's letter to Philemon. And so I was thinking about this message for quite some time, and I've titled this sermon, Do the Right Thing. And if you're thinking of Spike Lee and that movie from 1989, you're way off. There's no application from that here, but there is a good application from this passage that we're going to look at today. Philemon, we're going to look at verses 8 through 16. Verses 8 through 16. And so today, I just want to begin this morning with just something that I thought of as I was preparing for this message today. This letter is so encouraging, and yet I think it is often just overlooked because of its short stature within the whole corpus of the New Testament. It's only 25 verses, but what is given in this passage is a tremendous picture of God's grace and salvation to us. We just sang about the wonderful cross, and we're going to see today and finish next week the implications of Christ dying for us, the forgiveness that we have in before God because of Christ, and what then we can give to others. Paul wants to encourage Philemon through this passage to think through the implications of what Christ has done for him so that he would go and do likewise. Jesus says that his command is that we love one another, but he quantifies it by saying, as I have loved you. We want to love one another with the love of Jesus. And so we're going to hopefully see this in this passage today. So as I begin, one thing that is an encouragement to me, I don't know if you guys noticed this. I thank Josh for reading the passage of Scripture this morning, but I love to read Scripture. I love to read it out loud. I love the opportunity to come up here and speak it because I kind of have been in my mind and in my thought, kind of I try to ingrain myself into the text and to think and to let it feel, you know, how it is alive, God says in Hebrews 4. You know, it's living and active. It's not a stale letter, but it is a letter that is full of life and vibrant passion about doing the right thing. Howard Hendricks wrote a great book for Bible study students called Living by the Book. And he had a particular chapter in his book that that said this. It said, it's sad but true. It's sad but true that the average person thinks that reading the Bible is dreadfully boring. Now, I don't think there's any of those people here today, but surely there are people around the world that just don't get anything out of it. And he goes on to say, those people, they think that it is dreadfully boring when he says, in fact, the only thing that might be more boring to these people would be listening to somebody read it or teach it. Hendricks goes on to say, yet I am convinced that the reason the Scripture seems dull to so many people is that we have come to it dully. Meaning, how different things would be if we read the Bible with some imagination. And so he has a chapter in his book called Read Imaginatively. And I'm going to do something today that kind of hopefully will help shine a little bit of light on this passage in that regard. But let me pray for us, and then we'll get into this lesson this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time today. I thank you for this opportunity to bring the truth of your word to bear on the hearts and the minds of your people. God, you have made yourself known. You have revealed yourself in your word. And Father, there's nothing dull about that. The God of this universe, the creator of all things, has spoken, and he's given us a written word that we might know you, Father, that we might know your Son and the ministry of his cross for our benefit, for our good, standing before you and for the glory of your great name. And so, Father, this morning, we want to just ask that, Father, you would just clothe our minds with the facts of the truth of your word with fascination. I pray this morning, Lord, that this text would crawl under our skin, that, God, it would help us to see with our eyes and to feel with our fingers, to understand with our hearts and to know with our minds that this living and active word through which you have made yourself known and have shown us the way to know you and love you through your Son, our Savior and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, would you join us today? Send your Spirit, stir it up within us, that God, we might see from this text an application that would help us grow and change to be conformed to the very image of your Son. And so God, we give you this in Christ's name. Amen. So I want you to imagine. Can you guys imagine with me today, just for a few moments? I want you to imagine that it's the Lord's Day, because it is. It is the Lord's Day. I want you to imagine that it's the Lord's Day and that we are all seated and gathered in the church in Colossae. This church has gathered in Philemon's home. We've all found a place to settle in together, probably a little bit crowded, shoulder to shoulder in some places, people on the floor. And as we sit, there's some murmuring and there's some chatter, much as if familiar to this church on a Sunday morning. There's word spreading about of Tychicus. He's just arrived from Rome. And with him is Onesimus. There's whispers amongst themselves. People are curious because Tychicus has a letter for the church from Paul. And they're wondering, what of Onesimus? This is Philemon's home. What will his response be to this runaway slave? Aware of this murmuring, Philemon, he gestures to the group to silence. He asks Tychicus to come and to read Paul's letter to the church, which we would know to be the book of Colossians. He stands before the congregation and he reads Paul's letter to them. They listen intently, but they cannot keep from their eyes from darting over to Philemon, especially when Tychicus gets to the part about putting on the new man. When he says there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, between circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but all is in Christ, and Christ is in all. What does this mean? Tychicus goes on. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The room is quiet. All attention is given to every word processing, pondering, what is the significance to us? One could feel the weight of Paul's words as the Spirit pressed them deeper and deeper and deeper into their hearts. He goes on, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Paul's words were no doubt hitting home here with the congregation and all that had taken place between Philemon and Onesimus. Tychicus goes on, he says, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. As he nears the close of the letter, Tychicus pauses before continuing. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you might know about our circumstances and that he might encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is now one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. The silence in the room must have been palpable. Philemon sat still, perhaps stunned and perplexed about what he had just heard, his thoughts and feelings being pushed and pulled back and forth by his flesh and the spirit that is at work in him. Onesimus is here? The letter said that he was with Tychicus and that they would inform Paul about Paul's situation. Did Paul call Onesimus a faithful and beloved brother? Did he say that he's one of our number? What does this mean? Where is Onesimus? Perhaps recognizing that the discussion of Paul's letter to the Colossians was somewhat futile at this point, with all the murmuring and the whispering and the speculation, Tychicus informs Philemon that Paul has a letter especially for him. And he invites Philemon up and encourages him to read it before the church. As Philemon stands and he approaches the front of the room to stand next to Tychicus, who gives him the letter from Paul addressed with his name, he stands there and turns to the church to read this letter Paul had sent to him personally. When through the back of the room, the door opens and Onesimus walks in. The gasps. Can you imagine? Has your mind's eye caught this picture? I think when we think this way, this letter comes to life. And so now with me, as Onesimus has come into the back of the room, we read Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, to do the right thing. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is both useful to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord, refreshing my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope to come, that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And the letter drops from his hand. And he stands now face to face with the one who stole from him, who betrayed him, who wronged him in many ways. What is Philemon to do? Today, in this next section, we're going to look at what Paul is encouraging Philemon to understand. In this next section of Paul's letter, we're going to see the apostle's appeal to do the right thing. And in this, it is required that he use and lean upon the indwelling Holy Spirit, our helper who abides in us, who's with us, so that we will do what is right and what is pleasing before God. What does it mean to do the right thing? How can we even know what the right thing is to do? Questions like this confront us each and every day, do they not? As we try to navigate this life in a fallen world, is it even possible, considering what we know about man and his problem of sin, that we should even suggest that we know what is right to do apart from God is presumptive and blinded to the spiritual realities against all humanity? We know this from the Bible. The book of Judges teaches us in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Jeremiah says the heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick and wicked. Who can understand it? And Jesus himself commented and said, "For from within, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, theft, murder, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things," Jesus says, "proceed from within and defile a man." If we are to do the right thing in God's eyes, we desperately need God's help. Amen? We need to have a new heart. But listen, believers, Those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and have been made new, who have been given new life in Christ, you are now capable. Before, when you were dead in your sin and lost in your trespasses, you were dead to God. But now you've been made alive together with Christ. The dead people, the unbelievers, the unregenerate of this world have no means, have no way to please God in any way. So friend, if you're here in Christ today, know this. What is capable in you is a life that has been given to you to serve and love the God who made you and to glorify Him. You're capable of doing that. We have this new heart. We are capable of a life that is pleasing, but we need God's help. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them." But listen, that verse says we are His workmanship. The works are His. The action described here is only God's, which He can produce. God completes His good works through us by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. God is the root. The works are the fruit. We are the branches that abide. Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus are in a very difficult situation. And throughout the book of Colossians, the theme of reconciliation and the power of Christ and the cross-centered life run all throughout. This letter, as it was read to this church in Colossae, these two letters go hand in hand. So as they listen to the letter for the church in Colossae, it also included all these characters that we're reading about. They were listening to Paul's letter about reconciliation and about redemption and living a cross-centered life. And here in Paul's letter to Philemon, he's going to show them the practical application of what it means to be reconciled. Paul is asking one man to forgive another who has wronged him directly. These men find them in a difficult situation. They find themselves in a very delicate situation. Paul wants Philemon to not simply forgive Onesimus, but also receive and embrace him as a brother in Christ. Philemon needs to do the right thing, but what is that? If I was to kind of summarize this message and what it is all about, it would be this, that Paul demonstrates in his appeal to Philemon the manner in which we ought to entreat the work of the Holy Spirit in others, all the while submitting to the work of the Spirit in ourselves. We want to beg of the Spirit's life-giving activity in others, and at the same time, submit to it in ourselves. To do the right thing, and thereby honor and please God in our actions and our words, we must seek the Spirit's help to love others as God has loved us in Christ. I want you to take note as we go through this that the tone of Paul's letter to Philemon, to act from the heart with love. See, we can do the right things without the right motive. The importance of Paul's appeal is directly tied to love, specifically the love of Christ for us. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." This is the framework. This is the framework of which Paul has established in the previous section that we talked about last week, whereby if we were to restate what Paul said in the beginning of his letter, verses 1 through 7, we would see in the revelation of Christ's love for Philemon manifested in the fruit of the Spirit for the love of the saints. Look with me here at the beginning of the letter. If we were to put these in their logical order, it would be this. Philemon, or I should say Paul hears that the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through Philemon, verse 7. Because Paul has heard of the love and faith that Philemon has towards the Lord Jesus for all the saints, verse 5. He has then derived much joy and comfort from Philemon's love shown to them in refreshing them. So he prays then, verse 4, with thankfulness. And then he continues that prayer in verse 6, that Philemon's participation in faith would be effective in discerning every good deed to be done amongst the saints, as he's already doing. And all of this, verse 6, is so that Christ would be glorified in such deeds. This is what we looked at last week, is the fellowship of faith. Today, we're going to roll through and look at what it means to do the right thing. So look at verse 8 with me. He says, therefore. Whenever you see therefore, you ask, what's it there for? Well, I just told you what he said in verses 1 through 7. Now listen, although he says in verse 8, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, Paul says, I can be bold. I can bold and command you as a teacher, but I won't do it. Paul, as an elder and apostle, could have used his authority to command Philemon. But instead, he based his request not on authority, but rather, he appealed to him on the basis of love. The love of Christ that bound all the parties involved in this situation together. Paul believes in Christ's redemptive work in Philemon, such that he will respond appropriately in the Spirit, since Philemon has manifested the kindness towards all other saints. Paul's trusting that his friend would show equal grace then to Onesimus, his new brother in the Lord. That Paul had this authority is clear, but it's only within the spiritual realm. See, to that which he had been called by Christ. So in some sense, Paul had the right to tell Philemon what to do. He had a right to force the situation. Because in the spiritual realm, forgiveness is not optional. You do not have the option to harbor unforgiveness in your hearts towards another. He wants to make that clear. But the matter as it related to Philemon, the master of the slave Onesimus, was outside of his command. Yet in this letter, we see where the lines blur. We must see that the relationship we share in Christ creates expectations and it imposes obligations that cannot be ignored and often go beyond what any law might require of us. Paul says in Galatians 6, brethren, if any one of you is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Philemon has a dilemma of what the law of Rome might allow him to do with Onesimus and the law of Christ. And friends, we often have those conflicts in our own lives as well. But to do what is proper here is to do the right thing. Paul demonstrates his appeal to Philemon, the manner in which we ought to entreat the work of the Spirit and submit to it in our own selves. To do the right thing and thereby honor God and to please him in what we do, we need the Spirit's help. We need to love others as Christ has loved us. So he goes on in verse 9 and he says, for that reason, for love, for love's sake, I appeal to you. Now, the word appeal is the driving verb in this section. There's three verbs in this short letter that drive Paul's thought. We already talked about one last week, and that's to give thanks. The second one is here, and it's to appeal. I appeal to you, he says. Yet for love's sake, rather, to Paul, this is more than just doing the right thing in the ethical sense, but he's appealing to Philemon on the account of love. Love for the Lord, love for Onesimus, love for everyone who's going to hear and see and their hearts be refreshed to see the truths of the gospel played out in front of them. Has that happened to you? Have you seen that in the life of our community of faith? when there's a wrong that takes place and a brother goes to him and confronts them with their sin, and because of the truth and the power of the gospel, they repent by the help of the work of the Holy Spirit in them, and they reconcile. And that love that they had before for one another in Christ now abounds even more, because they have a greater appreciation and understanding for what Christ has done in redeeming them. Brothers, don't you see that when we give and extend the kind of forgiveness that Christ gives to us, it only opens us up to greater love for him and what he's done for us in the cross. Paul's encouraging Philemon to do this for love's sake. He could have used considerable force in coercing Philemon, but he chose not to. He even goes in to reinforce this appeal by telling him that he's doubly helpless to do anything here. He's putting the ball in Philemon's court. He's telling him, look, I'm an old man. Not only am I an old man, I'm an imprisoned one who suffered and sacrificed in life for Christ, for the gospel. Paul knew Philemon intimately, more than we do, more than any commentator does. And so Paul had a good idea of how Philemon might respond. But listen, the sentiments expressed in this letter being read publicly in the church, of which he was a member and a leader, and all of this happened in his house, this type of appeal would have a much greater force in the honor-shame culture of their day than you or I might realize. So, at this point, we have to imagine for ourselves that just as Philemon was thinking of the suspense of this appeal, clearly this is very important that Paul would write him and that he would make such an introduction about love and faith and fellowship in Christ. So what is the important thing that I must do? He goes on in verse 10 to tell him specifically now. He reiterates his appeal from verse 9. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. So here's the reason that I'm writing. It's almost halfway into the letter before he actually even mentions the name of the slave, Onesimus. You know, it's interesting in the Greek letter that this word is the very last word in the sentence. It's held back to the very end of the appeal. Perhaps the sting of what Onesimus had done had started to fade, but now there's this fresh tug on his heart. A flash of anger, perhaps, maybe even a reminiscence of the hurt, but yet he's overcome by the wonder of this birth announcement. Did you hear what Paul just said? He is my child, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment. What? Onesimus is born again? And with Paul in prison, how? He led him to Christ? How in the world could this be? And then it hits. It hits like it often does in Scripture with those two beautiful words, but God. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2:8. See, the thing is, something profound and wonderfully ironic has happened here that cannot be explained apart from divine appointment and mystery. The one who was once a scoundrel and a thief has suddenly now become a saint. Anybody in here relate to that? We got to take note of the heart of the apostle and the heart of his plea, and it's this, that the work of God in salvation and redemption transforms us, and it transforms our relationships. The plea here, he says, was literally for my own child. It's a term of endearment. And yet the rhetorical effect of calling him his son, describing him in the circumstances of the new birth before actually naming him, is powerful. It's powerful in the way Paul presents this. He holds the name back specifically to make the power of the appeal. And maybe you can relate to this. I have four kids. When we were pregnant with the first one, everybody wants to know, boy or girl? We're having a boy. What you gonna name it? What you gonna name it? Mistakenly, we had picked out some names that we liked and we shared them, right? And you can think about, you can relate to this. Casey. Oh, man. I knew a Casey couldn't hit anything. Struck out every time. You don't want to name him Casey. What about Casey? What's wrong with that? You know what? I knew a guy that used to drive a train. You know, high on cocaine. You know, racing down the tracks. You don't want to name him Casey. See, the thing that we learned from that is this. When a baby is born and you put that living creature in the arms of somebody else and then you tell them their name, nobody's going to say those bad things. Nobody's going to have that negative commentary when they see that new child and they hold it, when they see this. And that's kind of what Paul's doing here. Onesimus has been born. This is a birth, a spiritual birth announcement. Spiritual birth announcement. And he's saying, here's Onesimus. And for Philemon, that must have been a real stretch. Because Paul's making the point, it's not the Philemon that you knew. It's the Philemon. It's not the Onesimus that you knew. It's the Onesimus that is new. He says in verse 11, for who was formerly useless to you, but now is both useful to you and to me. So although he mentions Onesimus' former ways, he also points out his spiritual transformation and the functional change in his character. He's now useful, both to you and to me. Paul is appealing for the new Onesimus, who has been born again, not the old one who didn't live up to his name. Why do I say that? Why do I say that he didn't live up to his name? Because the very name Onesimus means useful. See, Kenneth Berding in his commentary comments on this very passage, and he shows in his writing the very beauty of what God can do in his word. He says this, there are many gems from Scripture that come from paying careful attention to the smaller details of grammar. And in Philemon, the Apostle Paul uses not one, but two puns. Two puns to persuade Philemon to act in a way that befitted his profession of faith. The first one is this. Onesimus's name means useful or beneficial. So knowing this meaning helps us understand verse 11 a little better. I plead to you for my child Onesimus, new in Christ, who was formerly useless to you, now he's useful. So knowing this, he goes on, he says he was useless, but now he's useful. Paul uses this pun to build a bridge with Philemon regarding Onesimus. You see what Paul's doing here? He's making small moves to bring the two together. He's now a child and a brother in the Lord, Philemon. And now he's useful. Now he's useful. Another pun that is found in this very verse is one that the original Greek audience could have very easily picked up, but is difficult for us because of our English language. The word for use here is Christos. I'm emphasizing the E. Christos. From Christos, the two words that are used here for useless and useful are derived. They just have a small little prefix attached to them. It says that he is a Christos, useless, and now he's you Christos, useful. Now those words, because of their root, Christos, sound a lot like the word Christos in Greek. And Christos is the word for Christ. Now, why do I say that? Because if you take this in its context, Hearing this read, Philemon almost might have done a double take. Like, what? What did I just hear? Because in some sense, what Paul is saying, those Greek words being so close to one another in their pronunciation, their only difference being one small vowel, that the written pun could have easily produced a very significant audible insight. Maybe by accident, maybe by intent. I don't know, but that's what the pun does. So hinting here that formerly Onesimus was Achristos, without Christ, he is now Euchristos, with Christ. He was useless without Christ. Now he's useful with Christ. Do you see that? They would have heard it. And that's the beauty of God's word. Paul takes this pun and he simply goes by saying, the one who's useless is now useful. And he Christianizes the discussion and may have led Philemon to be more sympathetic to this plea. Indeed, sensitive situations require delicate and wise words to resolve them. We don't know how Philemon responded, but Paul's puns doubtlessly helped soften the tension, even encourage some empathy and assist Philemon in hearing and responding to the rest of what Paul had to say. And look at what he goes on to say in verse 12. He says, I'm sending him back to you in person, possibly still marveling at the news just given. The pun deeply engages his mind. The useless is now useful again. Only now this is expanded into the spiritual realm. What is going on here, Lord? What are you doing? And then the shock comes to Philemon, perhaps going deeper. As the reality of this news hits closer to home, Onesimus is here. He's here. Philemon would not have the opportunity to think over Paul's request. The flood of emotions, the swirling of his thoughts, Paul would settle in with these words. Philemon, this is my very heart. He is my child, born of my own heart. Onesimus had so endeared himself to Paul that his departure and leaving was very painful. Paul's in prison. Onesimus is ministering to him. Paul sent him back because it was the right thing to do. Paul took the initiative here in sending him back. See, Onesimus is a picture of somebody who needs forgiveness. Paul sent him back to his master whom he had wronged. Now Onesimus would turn up at Philemon's home with nothing but a letter in his hand. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being Onesimus, the former slave, standing before his master? He needs forgiveness. He's helpless to repay. His only advocate in this situation is somebody 1,100 miles away in a Roman prison. He's guilty. He has nothing to offer. He deserves all the punishment that Philemon could and should dish upon him. Friends, this was our condition before God. Oh, but God. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at what he says in verse 13 now. Whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Paul wanted to keep Onesimus. Onesimus is ministering to him. This is the third time in five verses that he has alluded to his imprisonment. By helping Paul in his personal day-to-day needs, he was serving in the place of his master. The slave is serving in the place of the master. Geographical distance had prevented Philemon from helping Paul, but through Onesimus, his slave was doing what he could not do. Knowing that the slave was his master's property, Paul didn't have a choice in this matter. He could have justified keeping him, but he judged the obligation to return him to his owner was more important. Despite the burden that it put upon himself, Paul knew it was the right thing to do, and so he sends him back. But he goes on in verse 14 to explain a little bit. He says, without your consent, I did not want to do anything. so that because of your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but by your free will. See, Paul did not really have authority over the slave. The master did. Paul preferred that such permission be spontaneous, involuntary, and of his free will. And in order to properly do this, Philemon needed to be informed of all the facts. And the only way to do that was to send Onesimus back, not only so that the matter could be discussed, but more importantly, that personal reconciliation might take place. That's why when we read in Matthew, if your brother sins, stay away from him. Don't talk to him. Keep a grudge against him. No. What does the scripture say? If your brother sins, go. Go to him. Right? We have to go to those who offend us to be reconciled. And look at the onus of who it's upon. Right? Not the one who offended, but the one who was offended. And isn't that true about God and us? We've offended a holy God because of our sin. Does he hide? Does he run? Does he forget about us? No, he goes. He sends his messenger, his anointed one, to bring a message that gives us salvation and reconciliation only through the blood of his son. Paul sends Onesimus back so that the goodness of Philemon might be manifest. This is what he was speaking of earlier, the effective fellowship through the knowledge of every good thing that was with you in Christ. See, Philemon's prior hospitality had been offered freely out of love to all. Paul says, do it some more. Do it for Philemon. Do it for Onesimus. But it can't be forced. You can't force love. It had to be done willingly. And that's where the word consent helps us here. He says it's a translation that is found in most of our Bibles, and it's an accurate one. And it gives the idea of a mutually considered opinion. That's what it means to consent. You go to the hospital, you're going to have surgery, you sign a consent. You know what that means? That means this is what the surgeon's going to do. These are the risks involved, and you both agree to it. It's mutual. Sign on a dotted line. Philemon had every right to him to do what was available by Roman law and their culture. But Paul's suggesting to Philemon what is most vital is not the demands, but the spiritual demands of the new society, the community of faith. And listen, this would be an important thing for the church to see Philemon's decision was his own, born out of love, and that the fellowship of the faith would be expressed amongst them as they welcome a new brother into their congregation. Paul says in 15, a little bit of commentary, that he was perhaps separated for this reason. See, the word separated has a divine passive in it. God is the implied agent. Why was Onesimus separated from Philemon? Paul's saying it was because of God. This separation was brief and temporary, but nonetheless necessary. Necessary why? Because God needed to get him saved. God needed to get Onesimus saved. And even used Onesimus' betrayal, his theft, and his acts of greed against his master, and he used them for good. Friend, that ever happened in your life? Something bad that you've done or was done to you, God uses for his good and for his glory? I think we can all relate to that. He goes on to say in this narrative, he doesn't explain why Onesimus left, but Paul chooses to interpret the events rather than to narrate them. Philemon would have been well aware of the reasons why. But listen, Paul's saying God had a beneficial intention in view. And here's the thing. A temporary separation, he says here. A temporary separation has now been replaced by a forever reception. He lost an unregenerate slave temporarily, but He in return received a spiritual brother for all time. Now this last verse, no longer as a slave, but more. See, the word as here is important. He's no longer a slave He's a brother. Paul does not condemn or condone slavery here, but he worked to transform relationships spiritually. Philemon's treatment of Onesimus could no longer be the same because of his spiritual conversion. Even though he was still a slave, he was a believer. However, Philemon could no longer view him as just a slave here, but he should receive him as a spiritual brother. The matter of Onesimus's release from slavery is not a simple matter. You know, does no longer a slave but more than a slave mean that he should be emancipated? The passage here is very striking. Nowhere else does Paul contrast the Lord and the flesh like this. So there's got to be an intended meaning. Paul may have been hinting at a request for Onesimus's release from slavery, but this verse does not make it clear. But what it does is it brings us to compelling questions. How will this transform their earthly relationship? What's the implications and obligations now that Onesimus has returned, a new creature in Christ? What new spiritual realities might emerge from this new relationship? See, the implication for their relationship is both on the earthly and the spiritual level, such that treating Onesimus as more than a slave will perhaps mean, in the end, he might not treat him as a slave at all. So what do we do with this passage? If we can take a moment and take it to the cross, I'd say this. This wonderful little letter illustrates many truths concerning one's salvation. Like Onesimus, all of us were under the death sentence of our sin. All of us needed somebody to intercede on our behalf. If we were to be rescued, redeemed, reconciled, restored to our heavenly Lord and Master, something needed to happen. Man is in great need, and that need is desperate, because the Bible tells us we are spiritually dead apart from Christ. Paul recognized that Onesimus was in great need, and therefore he gave him the best thing that he could ever have, the gospel. Paul's basis and hope for this restoration of Onesimus was first the kindness of Philemon. And see, Philemon's kindness manifested towards all the saints many times over is in like manner the kind disposition of God towards us as sinners. That only through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, he manifests his loving kindness to those who were still his enemies. God's gift of the Savior made it possible for him to release his mercy and his love to all those who rightfully deserved death. Great is the great and mercy of God to us. But in that, there's also the intercession. See, Philemon's kind disposition, the restoration of the fugitive, required intercession. That's where Paul came in. He takes the place of the mediator. He pleads on behalf of Onesimus. And in like manner, one is redeemed and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, not because he deserves it, but because of the faithful intercession of the one who stood in the gap and gave himself to be his redeemer. See, Onesimus ran from Philemon. Paul stands in the middle. That's the picture of the cross that God gives to us in this letter. There's no doubt that Onesimus went back to his earthly master with fear and trepidation. But listen, friends, we can come with joy and confidence to a God whose wrath has been satisfied because Christ has made atonement for our sin. Amen? So what do we do with these things? Well, I'd say for the believer today, Paul's use of this situation offers a model for us of ministry, counseling, and forgiveness. When you confront someone and you appeal to the love that they have in Christ, you should have confidence. Have confidence like Paul had confidence in Philemon, that the Spirit in them will work the love out of them. We don't need to manipulate one another. Just as in Colossians and Philemon, all we got to do is extend the gospel and the reminder of what God has done for us to one another, trusting that it's the only sufficient grounds for transformation. That's why he says in Colossians 3, verse 12 and 13, "So as the elect of God, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, graciously forgiving each other." Friend, if you're here today and you got something in your heart against a brother or sister, Get it right. Go to them. Seek reconciliation. If you wronged somebody, ask for forgiveness. See, this isn't for our own shame or for our own demotion. It's for the glory of God. You want to take what Satan wants to shine darkness on, bring it into the light. To do the right thing and thereby honor and please God in our actions, we got to seek the Spirit's help to love others as Christ has loved us. And so for you're here today and you're not a believer, I'd say this. Paul provides an example for all who stand accountable to God for their sin. This is a situation that we all are in before God. We have nothing to offer. We all deserve punishment, and we desperately need his forgiveness. We stand as guilty sinners before a holy God because of our sin. And maybe you're here today, and maybe you're like Onesimus. You're running. You've been on the run from the day you were born, trying to hide from God, trying to suppress his truth, trying to get it out of your mind instead of dealing with the harsh reality that you stand before a holy God, guilty and deserving of eternal punishment and death. If that's you today, listen to me. God's grace abounds. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to offer himself as a sacrifice for your sin, and he did it once for all. I hope that in this message, you see the kindness of God and an intercession of his son on your behalf. And maybe today's the day for you to repent and to believe in what God has given you in the cross. Would you receive God's grace today that's afforded to you in Christ? If you have, come and find me today. I'd love to show you from God's word and talk to you about the new life that awaits you in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning. Father, we come to you and give you thanks for your faithful word and ask you to encourage us through the Spirit, that you'd give us significance in our lives to obey it, that we would walk in a manner worthy of it, to please you in every respect, bearing good fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God. Father, we're grateful that you rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And so, therefore, we praise you. We praise you and ask that you help us, Father, to do the right thing, to honor and please you in our actions and our words. May the fellowship of our faith be effective in bringing refreshment to one another as we seek the Spirit's help to love others as God has loved us in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you, Casey. 97, we will glorify. 97, we stand and sing it. 97.